Good morning, Sunburst. How about now? Okay. Well, anyway, glad you're here, and happy Father's Day to all you dads out there and granddads, and appreciate you. And aren't we glad that those of us that are fathers in our roles that generally our families are very gracious and kind. And we know that perpetually the Lord is. So happy Father's Day to everybody. Our text today, Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord's response to what I call and others have called lucky charm religion. Well, brought a little note here today. General Mills Corporation, 1964, this cereal rolled out, frosted oats and colored marshmallows made with whole grain, fortified with 12 vitamins and minerals, and, by the way, gluten-free. Also, you get Lucky the Leprechaun on the box as well. I'm talking about that great cereal, Lucky Charms. Anybody remember the mantra? Hearts, moons, stars, they're what? Magically delicious. And you're thinking, what has that got to do with Jeremiah chapter 7? Well, hang on. I want to address that. You know, just like a cereal, and just like you hear people use the term luck, good luck charm, lucky charm, you're going to see that at play in the text today. Because essentially, God, the covenant God of Israel, through Jeremiah, is going to say, you have deceived yourselves because you have taken my good gifts, particularly the temple, and you are using it or are attempting to use it as a lucky charm so that you can relieve yourself of the responsibilities that I've given you and do anything you want. And so it's a sobering message. I want us to look at it this morning. Now, background, after Josiah's renewal, that's about 622 BC, there is this short-lived kind of revival or reform in Judah, but we know that it's short-lived because if you look at Jeremiah chapter 6, what do you have? The prophecy through Jeremiah, hey, judgment is on the way, impending disaster for Jerusalem. Now, how do you think it felt to be Jeremiah? How about that? God has called you to speak God's message. And largely, at this point, it's a message of judgment. So much so that people don't want to see you. They go to the other side of the street when they're passing by. You even have a nickname in Hebrew, Old Magor Misabib, Old Doom and Destruction. Well, there's Old Doom and Destruction. Here he comes again. So Jeremiah is heartbroken by the hardness of heart on the part of the people of God. He's preaching a message, and he's suffering for that message. And what does the Lord say to him? Keep on delivering my message. And so, chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 3, is sometimes referred to as Jeremiah's temple sermon. It's delivered in the gate of the temple. And I might add, it is Jeremiah's sermon, but the prophecy of Jeremiah indicates again and again that it's not Jeremiah's message as much as it is Yahweh's message, the covenant God of Israel. Now, think with me for a moment. Jerusalem, the place of the temple, and think about the significance of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem to the Jews. Historically, as God intended it, it was the place where God met with his people. But I want you to see in the text today that we have a real lucky charm problem. All right? So let's look at the first four verses. The problem of misplaced trust. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Notice that emphasis. It's not Jeremiah's message in terms of its origin. It comes from Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the covenant God of Israel. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. I mean, it's like we're getting beaten over the head. This is not Jeremiah's message. It's the Lord's message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the message from the Lord. You're entering the gates of the temple to worship the Lord. You can almost feel the repetition in that. But notice there's a problem. Here's Jeremiah instructed to proclaim God's word in the gate of the temple, to stand in the entrance. And like I said, that had to take great courage on Jeremiah's part. Think about it. He's about to declare the destruction of the temple as people come into it to worship. How about that? But God has authorized him with a message, and he is bound to deliver it. So look at what happens in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts. You know, we looked at that term. We talked about it last week. The Lord of armies. He's the Lord over the heavenly host. He's the Lord of everything celestially. He's the Lord of everything on earth, under the earth. It's comprehensive. He's the Lord of armies. He has at his disposal all power and all authority. That's the idea. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Probably the place there is referring not only to the idea of the temple, but to the land of Judah, where the people of God have been. Well, why would we have this emphasis? Well, you're going to see that God is going to remind them that he has judged his people and disciplined them previously. The southern kingdom, Judah, still exists. It's not going to exist very much longer, because by 587 B.C., the Babylonians overthrow it. In 722, the Assyrians took care of the northern kingdom. So we're after the fall of the northern kingdom and before the fall of the southern kingdom. And here is the warning that God makes through Jeremiah. Amend your ways and your deeds. So there is the command. Amend your ways. Literally, correct your ways. More about that in a moment. And then look at the promise. And I will let you dwell in this place. So what's the problem? It's a problem of misplaced trust that leads to misguided behavior. So the Lord is saying, reform your ways, and I'll let you live in Judah. Well, exactly what is the problem? Next verse. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, we've talked about how repetition is always important in Scripture, but particularly in the Old Testament. So what's going on here? The temple is being used as a lucky charm. What do you mean, Matthew? Well, if you go to Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is speaking about prayer and when you pray. And what does he say? And when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles who heap up word after word, thinking that through their many words they will be heard. The idea is this incessant babbling, this repetition, almost an incantation, the repeating of a formula. And I think that's the idea that Jeremiah is touching on here. The Lord is saying, don't trust in the deceptive words. What are those words? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple had become a god to the people. In essence, they had replaced Yahweh, the focus of worship, with his temple. And you know, we do that today. God gives us gifts. God gives us symbols. God gives us representations. And what do we end up doing? Because we're prone to idolatry, we end up worshiping the gift rather than the giver. We end up making a god out of the symbol, and we neglect the substance that it points to. Exactly what you have going on here. Here's the thinking of the people. Hey, as long as the temple stands, all is well. And so the people are trusting in deceptive words. You see the repetition there. almost an incantation. They're trusting in externals. But here in this text, God's like a prosecuting attorney. It's like the Lord is saying, you people have deceived yourselves. They can't believe that there's any real danger. I mean, after all, we're the covenant people of God. God made a covenant with our father Abraham, and this land is ours perpetually, and God gave his law to us at Sinai, and we have all of these privileges. We're safe. And so the temple becomes, as one author says, like a good luck charm. The people forget God calls for, requires obedience as a condition for enjoying the blessings of God. Now, in a sense, and follow me here, the covenant God makes is unilateral. It depends on his faithfulness. And aren't we grateful for that? Because we're fickle. On the other hand, I think it's fair to point out, you see this Old Testament and New Testament. God makes this unilateral covenant, but he also makes it clear the level to which you enjoy his gifts, and his greatest gift is the gift of himself through Christ, depends on your obedience. I mean, isn't that true with salvation? I mean, I can stand here all day and say, well, God loves everybody, and he's going to be gracious to you, but that wouldn't be fair. God requires obedience. What does obedience look like? Obedience means I agree with God about my own sin condition, and I agree with God I can't fix myself. And so I come to the Lord, and I say, Lord, I agree with what you say. I can't be good enough. I'm flawed, but you've made provision through Jesus Christ, and you've called me to believe in your promises, and your promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So boom, obedience means surrendering all that I am to Christ, and I enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. Well, keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. Now look at what happens next. The need to make things right, verses 5 through 7. For if you truly amend your ways, there it is a second time, correct, and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods in your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. What's the point here? Well, the message from Jeremiah is, you guys need to make things right. It's here. It's almost like a picture of religion that pleases the Lord here. What does God require of his people? Well, love the Lord, love your neighbor. Look at this in the text. Execute justice. Execute justice. That sense of ultimate reality and equity that comes only from God. You know, we're good as sinful people. Saying, man, I just want what's fair. Well, how do you know what's fair, and how do I know what's fair? That's kind of a moving target in our culture. Fair is often whatever gives me the best advantage, right? Or you the best advantage. What is real equity and justice? The Hebrew word is mishpat. God sets that standard. Execute justice. And then you'll notice what the text says. Don't oppress others. So often the most vulnerable in our culture are the most oppressed, aren't they? Yeah. And then check it out. And then shedding innocent blood. How contemporary is that? I think about the land we live in. The vulnerable or oppressed. In fact, I would argue the most vulnerable or oppressed. We're murdering a couple of million of them a year with federal sanction. And so if you're here this morning, you think, well, Matthew, glad you're talking about Lucky Charm religion, and I'm so glad we've got that all worked out. Hold up just a minute. We're part of a culture that practices pretty much the same thing. Well, we go on. And this is hard-hitting stuff. I mean, this... This was, I had to put down my pen several times this week. I thought, you know, this is hammering me personally, and it hammers us culturally. But let's go on. And then don't worship other gods, the idolatry problem we've already looked at. So notice, God through Jeremiah is addressing what I might call horizontal and vertical abuse. Judah and its people abuse people. They abuse each other. They choose to trust in worthless words, and they claim the privilege of a covenant relationship without assuming its responsibilities. Now, isn't that a great definition of adolescence? Y'all remember having a young teenager in your home? Maybe you have one now, a grandchild. Hate to give a hard time to adolescence, but it's generally true. What is the mark of adolescence? I want all the privileges. I just don't want any of the responsibilities. And the problem is, we've got professing believers today. That's their mindset. That was Judah's mindset. Lord, I want all the privileges. Just hold up on those responsibilities. And you see God dismantling that mindset in ancient Judah. Well, the message here is stop fooling yourselves. Stop fooling yourselves. You know, I read an article some time ago about the propaganda machine in Nazi Germany in the Second World War. And in the article, one scholar was commenting on the fact that the German mindset in terms of the Nazi leadership is, if we can bombard and saturate our cities and towns with leaflets, messages, loudspeakers, if we can repeat the message enough, then people will believe it. That's one of the basic principles of propaganda. What do you see it at work in this passage? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple. If we just tell ourselves that enough, then everything's going to be okay. If I tell myself something, it changes reality. But look at what the Lord says. Amend and correct your ways. I found out this week that actually what's behind that idea, that command, is to make something good or pleasant. My former colleague at the seminary, Stephen Smith, says, it's like the Lord is saying here, take your stinky behavior and make it smell better. We can relate to that. You got a problem. You need to take your stinky behavior and make it smell better. Notice again the repetition, the promise from God. God's in charge here. We're not. The people of Judah were not. And so the promise is repeated. Now look at verses 8 through 11, and we get the details of this crisis of self-deception. Behold, you trust in deceptive words. Notice the repetition again. To no avail. Doesn't work for you. Then notice, through Jeremiah, God is going to mention 6 of the 10 commandments. Right here in this brief passage. Will you steal? Number 1. Murder? Commit adultery? There's 2 and 3. Swear falsely? 4. Make offerings to Baal? 5. And go after other gods that you have not known? 6 of the 10 commandments right there. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, literally, we are safe, we are safe. Now let me stop here. I don't want you and I don't want personally to feel like, well, wait a minute, is this text saying that if I've messed up this past week, if I've sinned, then I shouldn't show my face in the Sunburst class? I shouldn't go to the worship service in our worship center? Otherwise, I'm a hypocrite like these ancient people in Judea? That's absolutely not what's going on. If that were the case, if sinners could not show up in the Sunburst class and in the worship center, and that wasn't acceptable to God, then we'd all be out, wouldn't we? Because we've all sinned this week. What I want you to see from this text is this. The principle is not that you and I are sinners. That's settled. Here's the issue. How can I worship God with dirty hands? How can I worship the Lord without being willing to acknowledge, Lord, you have standards. This is what your word says. And I violated those standards. And here's where I violated those standards. And Lord, I can't worship you in spirit and in truth unless I've come clean and been honest with you. You see the importance of relationship and confession of sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see that difference there. I want to make that clear. So look at what's going on here. The accusation of repeated violation of the Lord's commands. You trust in deceptive words by the lifestyle of these people. They contradict the character of God. Their sin binds them to reality. The people feel no shame. Sometimes in Hebrew, the word is blush, the reddening of the face. People feel no shame about breaking the moral laws of God and then coming to the temple and standing and serving him in that same name. So the problem is we've got people that are going through the motions of religion. There's no confession of sin. There's no accountability or sense of brokenness over sin. It's just business as usual. As long as I show up and do my thing, we're all good. Remember Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee stands in a place where he will be noticed, and he delivers this soliloquy. He prays, and he never asks God for anything. There's no confession of sin. He just spends his time saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as these other people. Most of all, I'm not this tax collector. And you remember the contrast, the story Jesus creates here? The tax collector beats his breast and says, literally, God be mercied, God be propitiated to me, the sinner. And then Jesus turns things upside down and he tells his audience, I tell you, this man, not the religious guy, not the guy you'd expect, this man, this nasty, dirty tax collector, this man went down to his house justified, declared right with God. That's the problem in ancient Judah. And so let me say to myself, and it's a reminder to me, it's a reminder to you, everybody in this room. Don't come to the Sunburst class and don't come to the worship center and think, you know what? I can live any way I want to. I can treat my spouse to a whole bouquet of abusive words. I can be short with people. I can lie, cheat, steal, do all these things. But you know what? As long as I show up and I'm in my place at the Sunburst class and I'm in the worship service, it's all good with God. No, it's not. No, it's not. And he's coming for you. That's Jeremiah chapter 7. Well, look at it. The elevation of ritual over relationship. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. You see, you got this elevation of ritual over relationship. We're safe. We're safe. These rituals free us from really being honest with God. We can just have this hypocritical veneer. You know, apparently in ancient times, bandits, robbers, would do their deeds and then retreat to the hills and hide in caves. And they would hide out long enough such that the people searching for them would finally give up, and then they would emerge again to commit more crimes. Well, that's the idea in the Lord's assessment. The temple has become a den of robbers. You people are hiding behind the facade of religiosity. You're hiding behind the facade of the temple, and you think you're not detected, but the Lord says, look, I see everything that's going on. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians chapter 6. These people believe allegiance to a place was going to save them, like a universal insurance policy. Thus, their irreverent behavior in God's holy place. Well, you know, I go to First Baptist Church, or I'm in the Sunburst class. Or how about this one? I'm a citizen of the United States of America. That's not going to get anybody into heaven. I love this country. I celebrate the freedoms that we have. But being American didn't save anybody, won't save anybody. I love the Sunburst class. I love our worship services at First Baptist Church of Dallas. I'm grateful for this church. But by the grace of God, the greatest danger, one of the greatest dangers I want to avoid is letting these good things become gods and idols that I hide behind. Are you with me? That's where Jeremiah is in this text. Now, the hammer's about to drop. Here it is. The sobering warning from Shiloh. Well, let me drop back and say, you know, it's fascinating. In Isaiah 56:7, you have the reference to God's temple as a house of prayer, a house of communication. Jesus in Matthew 21:13, remember when he cleanses the temple, he uses this text. You've made God's house a den of robbers. And God says, I can see. I have a zeal for my own name. Now, look at this, verses 12 through 15. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. Shiloh, 18 miles north of Jerusalem, the first location of the tabernacle. Man, so many things went on there. You know, the allotment of the tribes. So many things happening there. Where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. What happened? 1050 B.C. What happens? The Philistines completely wipe out Shiloh. What a judgment. The dwelling place of the ark in the time of the judges. But in the Philistine wars, it becomes no more as a religious center. You look at 1 Samuel 4. Shiloh was to serve as a reminder of the repercussions of attempting to use God as a good luck charm instead of honoring him as Lord. See what's happening here? God loves you and loves me enough to issue the warning when the bridge is out. That's what he does. And that's what you see in this text. So from the tabernacle to the temple, God says, look what I did to the location of the tabernacle. If I did that, what makes you think I'm going to spare the place that houses the temple of the Lord? And so look at this. Notice the repeated warnings. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you didn't listen. And when I called you, you didn't answer. Therefore, I will do to that house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, the offspring of Ephraim, a reference to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. So what's God saying? Well, God's not going to break any promise that he's ever made, but he's going to say, hey, this is how you want to live. I'll hand you off. In fact, in the verses that follow, God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore, Jeremiah. They're so far gone. They deserve judgment. Romans 1, God gives them over. Has God failed to keep a single one of his promises? No, not at all. But the point is, God has made these repeated warnings again and again, literally rising up and speaking, expressing urgent concern. Persistently, the Lord takes pains to warn his people. And here we are today. The Lord continues to speak. So, what's the takeaway this morning? Well, there are a lot of takeaways, but let me put it like this. Because obedience to the Lord is the only source of real security, we've got to recognize that distinct, vital connection between privilege and responsibility. We've got to ask the Lord to deliver us from spiritual adolescence, right? Now, let me stop here. Someone might be thinking, wait a minute, Matthew, it sounds like you're just recommending moralism, mere moralism. You've got to do, you've got to be, do all these things. No, I'm not. And I'll tell you why. Because you see, Judah was broken. And the law has its purpose to specify transgression and to drive us away from ourselves to Christ. I can't be good enough. I can't keep God's commands in my own power. Someone on the outside has got to rescue me. And that someone is God's Son. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. What happens in that text? God says, here's the hope for my people, past, present, and future. I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. With the blood of the new covenant, pointing forward to Christ. And what do you find Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount? What does he do? He takes externals. He doesn't invalidate them, but he internalizes them. You see, the gospel message is, you can't be good enough. You can't keep the law. But there's been a provision made for you. You can be forgiven. You can be empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to grow in obedience, this thing called sanctification. By God's power and by God's strength, you are enabled to be more and more and more like Jesus. That's the goal. So I'm not talking about mere moralism. I'm talking about honesty with the Lord who's been so gracious to us. And when I've blown it, I confess it to the Lord. And I don't come to the Sunburst class and I don't come to the worship service and act like, you know what? This is a replacement for daily loving obedience to Jesus. Because it's not. Ideally, this should be the outflow, the fruit of all that. I like, again, what my friend Stephen Smith says with this text. We should fear a fake faith. Wow, it's a good word. We should fear a fake faith. Lord, I don't want to be a fake. No one is more real than you are, Lord. You're the arbiter of reality. And so your people ought to be real. Well, I was reading this week in Isaiah's prophecy, which is kind of a contemporary in large part. He is with Jeremiah. And I noticed something I haven't seen before. In Isaiah chapter 48, I'm reading along, and I come to this passage. What does the Lord say to the people? Isaiah 48, 18. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Well, when I read that word, paid attention, I immediately thought about that scene from Sister Act where Whoopi Goldberg is saying, if you want to be somebody, if you want to go somewhere, you better do what? Wake up and pay attention. Well, someone far different and far greater than Whoopi Goldberg, is God is saying to his people, hey, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Look at the next phrase. Then your peace would have been like a river. We sing it. I've got peace like a river, peace like a river. We often forget the prerequisite. Here's the bottom line. When the Lord's commands are followed, peace flows like a river. Okay? And see, what's happening in Jeremiah chapter 7 is the Lord's commands are being blown off. There's no priority of obedience. I mean, it's like, if you love someone, you want to honor them and do the things that they want you to do. Same thing with the Lord. Lord, I don't want to give lip service. I want to obey you. I want to love you from my heart. You're my only hope. And Lord, when your commands are followed, peace flows like a river. Why do people not have more peace? Why are some Christians so miserable? I would argue that there's nothing more miserable than a Christian who's out of God's will. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's not going to let you get away with what other people get away with, okay? He's going to pull you up short. You want peace? Peace flows when we pay attention to God's commands. It was true in Jeremiah's day. It's true in ours. Look at the old hymn. Human pride and earthly glory, sword and crown, betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. Isn't that a picture of human existence? But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. Where's your ultimate confidence? In God and what he's revealed about himself, fully and finally in Jesus. God deliver you, God deliver me from Lucky Charm religion. Father, we're grateful for your word. We need it. We thank you for how your word convicts us and corrects us. But Lord, thank you for the comfort and the encouragement. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive us when we call on your name. So, Father, I pray for myself and for my friends here that, Lord, we would love you from our hearts and that you would continue your work of changing us from the inside out, that we would love you and desire you above all things, and that all of our hope would be founded on you. Through Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.